Welcome to the Sunday evening service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
2 Kings chapter 2, the miracles of Elisha. God always uses miracles when he uses them in the Bible to validate his spokesman. And so it was with the seasons of miracles in the Bible. We mentioned as the series began three specific times where God uses as a normal procedure miracles, the suspension of the natural to do things that are supernatural in order to validate his messengers. And we are in a series entitled The Miracles of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, and then verses 15 through 25. I think we ought to just read the context together and then pull out some principles that will be of help to you, I trust. Verse number 15, "And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him," that is to say, Elisha returning from this wonderful exchange where God pulled Elijah up in a fiery chariot, a whirlwind of fire, to heaven. Elisha returns, and it says they were watching this from afar. They said of him, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." Verse 15, "And they came to meet him and bowed themselves reverently to the ground before him." They understood there was a transfer. However, they wanted to find out for sure what had happened to their trusted leader, Elijah. "And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, Elijah, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him on some mountain," as if God would do that, "and leave him, or in some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send." Don't do that. But they urged him until he was ashamed, or really, he was to the point where he said he was broken. Okay, you can do that. He said, "Send." They wore him down. "And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought him for 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho," that is Elisha, "he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not?" Parents, have you ever said to your children, "Didn't I tell you this would happen if you did that?" Well, that was his opportunity to get that in. And then verse 19, "The men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant." In other words, the location of this city is a beautiful place. "However, as my Lord seeth, the water is not good, and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse or a bowl and put salt therein." And they brought it to him, and he went forth into the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. Again, those words mean, when combined, the house of God. It turned into a place of great idolatry by his day. "And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. And they mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Wow, what a welcome to the ministry, right? "As he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them." We don't know how many the bear didn't get to, but at least 42 were mauled by these bears. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. By way of remembrance, you would, of course, remember how dramatic a life Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, lived, right? What a dramatic life he lived. This bold, hairy confronter of kings, this wild man from the wilderness. Loved the stories in Sunday school about Elijah. The contest at Mount Carmel stands out among those as being perhaps the most dramatic, as he taunts those false prophets of Baal. "If Baal be God, serve him." Of course, the big contest of trying to light fire atop Mount Carmel, and he taunts them, "Perhaps your God is on vacation. yell louder, cut yourself. And so they did, made fools out of themselves. And finally, he stands before a nation after the great miracle of fire descending and burning up the altar after it was laden with water. He looks at the nation in a most convicting message, says, if God is God, serve him. But if not, serve Baal. Choose you this day. Now, what a silence must have fallen over the whole community. And then he goes from there and sacrifices 450 false prophets of Baal. Of course, we know that that miracle and that victory didn't turn the heart of the nation to God. He hoped it would, and so he took off. And depression, of course, settled in his heart. And so it is that he had a period of his life where he was really struggling with, God, what are you trying to do? And God, why didn't you do it then? And how come my ministry has been so futile? But his final years, as I reminded you last time, his final years were not years where he was obsessed over the size of his church or the lack of people who came and walked an aisle. That wasn't the thing that obsessed him. The last 10 years of his life, he spent training up an understudy by the name of Elisha. What a blessing Elisha was to Elijah those last 10 to 12 years of his ministry. They worked together as a wonderful tandem in ministry and accomplished many things. And then he established, as we know, many schools of the prophets. And last time we looked at the transference as these two men, on the final day of Elisha's sojourn on earth, walked from Gilgal over to Bethel and Jericho and Jordan, some 24 miles, the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. And he was really preparing his son in the faith for an ongoing ministry that would last in total over 50 years. Elisha would minister to the people. And there's just a wonderful truth to my heart. What a great gift is a prepared successor to you. Some of us are getting older. I won't look at you in the eye. I'll just kind of do a glance like this. Some of us are getting gray hair. And I wonder if there is prepared a successor for us in the ministry, someone who can walk behind us and take up the same heart for God that we have, or even go farther to greater heights. As I was thinking about this, even preparing this message this week, I thought about the wonderful treasure we have in young men in our church. Amen? We do. Young couples, they're serving the Lord around here. Andrew Starr, of course, I've got a son by the name of Nathan that's still here. Taylor Fleury, Brian Black, John Needler, Sam Prusak, to start the list. We could go on and on. Men who are capable men, men upon whose shoulders the mantle of responsibility will fall and is falling for the next generation. A blessing to have men who aren't just waiting around, but serving their gifts, using their gifts in the context of men, preparing themselves for greater service. Speaking of the young men, God needs you. You say, well, God doesn't need it. What's true? God's certainly going to do what he's going to do without us, but God would appreciate your help in the next generation. 2 Kings 2 is the account of Elisha's beginning in ministry. And it began, really, with a heart cry from desperation. Lord, I need your help in my life. And Elisha, as he stops there underneath that great dramatic whirlwind, and what's left falling from heaven is this cape, this mantle, this cloak of Elijah. And that was the sign that he could give his prayer answered, a double portion of thy spirit. We don't get God's spirit in measure. God gets more of us as we yield ourselves to him. But the idea is, I need Elisha's power with men as influence, and I need it in great measure because the job is great. It was a prayer from weakness. Lord, I must have you. I must know you. I must understand you're carrying me through, for it is a daunting task, and the darkness is great. You imagine walking back to the river with all the possession you have from your great leader is his mantle, his mark of adoption and mark of power. He lifts that up and strikes the river with this comment, Lord, where is the God of Elijah? And every step he took on dry ground as he walked across that river, He must have said, well, you are here. You haven't forgotten us. You've not forsaken me. What a great thing it is. And I reminded you folks last night, let's pray for big things. Let's ask God for great things. And I often am challenged by that story. What am I praying for? What are you praying for exactly? Well, I hope we have a sunny day. It's been rainy around here. My basement is flooded. I want a sunny day so I can have a great outing with my family. Or, Lord, thank you for this. Every one of us, I suppose, if we're in the habit of praying for our food, we thank the Lord at least three times a day or more. If we eat more meals than that, thank you for this food. But I wonder if we're asking God for greater things than that. I'm not talking just to you who are young, all of us. Don't give up on the God who can do great things. It's as if sometimes we get to the place where we're almost settled for understanding that God is limited, I suppose. He hasn't done it recently, and I haven't seen it around me, so maybe God is incapable of doing big things, but not Elisha. He says, Lord, let's walk together. Where is that God? I need him in my life. What are you praying for? Is it just your daily bread? Certainly that is commanded in the model prayer, but he also adds in the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in my family, my church, my community, as it is in heaven. Lord, I'm not here just to occupy space, but God, let's be world changers, if I can borrow that phrase and use it in the right way. Let's do great things for God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So Elisha's consumed with the kingdom on earth, the nation of Israel, mirroring the call of God that they would be those who would carry the message of grace to the world. Well, he is definitely, as far as our notes go, a purpose, first of all, a purpose-driven prophet. He slaps the water with this mantle, his gift from Elijah, and he asks the question, where is the God of Elijah? I think about my life and some of the things that I had longed for as a young man in college and some of the dreams and visions, spiritual and holy imaginations, I call it. Lord, what will you do with my life? What will you do in just me, little old me? And Lord, I just want you, here's my life, I dedicate it to you. It's not about our great dedication of our great lives. It's a great God that wants to use small things and small days and little moments for his glory. I was thinking about this, and our ministry, in my ministry, I've rarely had a young man from high school or even a college young man come, I long for this, come into my office and say, Pastor, I want to do more with my life than Moody did with his. Moody was motivated by a little phrase he heard, the world has yet to see what God can accomplish in the life of one whose heart is fully dedicated to Christ. And Moody was driven by that statement. He said, Lord, by your grace, I want to be that guy, that man. I've never had, well, I better say not say never, but I've rarely had a young man come to me and say, pray with me that I would do more in my life than perhaps even Spurgeon did, or Moody, or Finney, or Charles Fuller. I want to do great things. I want to reach more, preach with greater conviction and power. I want to stand taller, fight stronger, with greater success than ever before. As the darkness gathers, we need young men with shoulders to approach this generation, young men and young ladies. And Elisha had this burning passion. Lord, I need you in full measure. We are, I think, a generation raising barn kittens instead of spiritual bulldogs for the cause of Christ. Something has happened to us. And the great heroes of the faith, and those young men longing for mission fields who are bursting out of our colleges and out of our churches and out of our homes with this vision and passion, not to make great amounts of money, but to serve God with every breath I take. This was Elisha, a special man in the same mold as his predecessor, Elisha. I was reading the journal of Jim Elliot, and he had a way. It's hard to put that thing down. But finally, they got on the boat, just he and another friend. They were single at the time, to head for the first time to Ecuador. Big ship. My parents went on a ship to begin with. Much cheaper passage than airfare. Some of the airplanes didn't even travel at that time, mid-50s, in that direction. But ships did. And so he and his friend finally got their passage together, and they were on the boat. And in fact, they met. It was like a 2 or 3 week journey down there. And so they had time to meet the passengers, and a group of businessmen met Jim and his friend, and they were all excited about going to the Chilean lakes, and I guess there's lakes in Chile that people loved to visit way back when, in the mid-50s, and they could not understand Jim's fascination with the souls of the Indians in Ecuador. They just could not wrap their minds around that. What in the world? Leave the savages alone. Here are two young men, good looking, with their lives in front of them. And then they stopped at a port, and Jim in his journal wrote about the stop there. A prostitute met them, both of these tall, handsome American boys, and followed them around on the visit. And here was Jim's comment about that. He said she was a very beautiful girl. But he says, oh, how I wished I knew Spanish a little better so I could tell her about the glories of heaven. Bringing hope. How different the mindset of someone who is fired up about the great calling of God. There is something about a purpose-driven person that protects them from the savages of temptation or just this pull that the world, the attraction of the world, it protects us when we know that we're made from God, for God, and to God. And for this purpose, this great purpose that God has called us to, God prepares the heart of Elisha. And so let's read what happened after that transaction. He gets across the river. And after his first miracle, the crossing of the Jordan, he is immediately met by the school of prophets, these are, of course, unnamed young men, I suppose men of all ages, who had been trained and taught by these two prophets for the ministry of reaching others with the message, the true message, that God had to be faithful to the message of the Lord. Well, he gets across the river walking alone, and they admit, because somehow they had either seen the translation or at least I got the picture, because he was coming back alone and saw the water being struck with the mantle. They got the idea that this man, Elisha, is the appointee now, the appointed one, to walk in Elijah's stead. And so they give him that credit, and they say in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah certainly rests upon Elisha. And they came to meet him, gave him reverence, they bowed to him. And you see, secondly, not only the directed or the purpose-driven prophet. We see the misdirected class of preachers and prophets here. They saw Elisha coming across the Jordan, and he went on and talked to them, and they said, listen, we want to go find your predecessor. We want to go find our hero. They were really personality-driven. They were driven to just fall, and it's hard, isn't it? When a pastor has meant so much to you, or a preacher or personality has meant so much to you spiritually, it's hard to let go. And that's understandable. And I think I think about my life looking back, we want Brother Roloff back so we can roll on, right? Some of you remember listening to the great spirit-filled messages of Brother Roloff. Or bring back, my daddy just loved listening to Charles Fuller on the radio. Or bring back the great crusades of the 70s, the Van Impeys and Billy Graham and Or maybe you're a Bill Gothard seminar follower. I talked to one guy, said I went to, he counted off how many seminars for Bill Gothard he went to, and he says, oh, I missed those days. We forget sometimes that God's men come and go, but what? God never fails. Each generation, God prepares leaders for that generation. And so it is, we should never worry that God has left us vacant of good leaders. He gives us graciously God's men. And God's purpose is always sustained. These guys couldn't get it in their head that Maybe God had taken Elijah up in this fiery whirlwind, this fiery chariot, and God wasn't going to take him down, and after 90 days in heaven, 90 minutes, whatever the book is, bring him back and throw him in some valley or some ditch somewhere. That's not God's way. And so they could not be convinced. They had to go try to find their the great leader, Elijah. But, of course, they didn't. The Bible says they came back after 3 days of hunting him. A purpose-driven prophet, a bunch of misdirected prophets, and looking for, of course, that hope that the old leader is still around. God is going to use Elisha now. And so God has placed his hand in a special way upon this man, Elisha. They recognized him. They gave him certain reverence. And now God is going to validate this man. And we will see as we follow him that really Elisha does about twice as many miracles. And God, in a super way, is validating the life and ministry of Elisha. I want us to see one more point tonight, and that is that the curse lifted and a curse pronounced. And we see that as we look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Well, here he is. He stays in that area, Jericho, and the men of the city living there come unto Elisha. They're beginning to recognize that he is God's man for the moment. And so they come to him, and the leaders of the city say, "Behold," or "Look, I pray thee," the situation, the location of the city is very pleasant. It was located anciently in a very beautiful place. But as my Lord seeth, the water is worthless. It's not. The ground is barren. We want to reoccupy this territory, this place. There's great potential here. But Elisha, the spring, the well, are polluted. The water, I don't know if it had a high sulfur content. It was nearly undrinkable. I don't know. But they came to him and said, "The problem is we can't live here because water, the water is bad. And the soil is not productive." That shouldn't surprise them. We know that in Joshua's day, when he crossed over, this was the first enemy he faced. And after the battle there, he cursed the land. He cursed it. And so it hadn't produced well. The story is told of this the city Jericho, cursed by Joshua, and its destruction was of course, we know that the people circled the city, the walls collapsed in their place. In Joshua 6:26, he cursed the land. It became barren. It was desolate, unproductive. And yet God intended it to bring it hope and new life, a full measure of restoration, usefulness again. So they came to him and said, what can we do? Now, I want to be careful as we study the miracles of Elisha, that we don't read too much in. I had a great professor in college, in seminary, who warned us as preachers, don't be overly diagnostic about biblical narrative. Don't attach meaning to every little detail of the story. Put a spiritual meaning to everything. But there are some general principles, I think, that apply, because it's interesting, isn't it, that God, when miracles are performed many times, even in the New Testament, God will use the means or the mode, the modicum of not only just a prophet saying, "Okay, water be healed, eyes be healed, lame get up." Often there is the instrumentality of something else, right? There's the mud or the spittle that on the dust became, or there's a sense of the loaves and fishes. There's always something attached. So there has to be something meaningful to these items. And so he asked for a new bowl. And I don't know for sure that indicates the new man in the ministry. It could just be a symbol of his new ministry. Get a new bowl, and then he gets salt, which is a picture of purity and preservation. We all know that a bowl full of salt and a spring of water doesn't really heal it. Some of you have water softeners, and salt does help the quality of your water a bit, but one bowl full of salt on its own can't heal a well or a spring that bubbles up. We know that. So God was in this, and he was trying to say that before there is a production or a productivity in your life, there has to be a sense of purity. Salt stood for something. It not only stood for covenants, the salt of the covenant is mentioned. God's relationship with his people needed to be restored, and there needed to be a purity. If God's going to bring productivity to our lives, there has to be first a pureness about us. And so I don't think the message was lost in that bowl of salt as he cast it into the spring, and it became again a useful, tasteful place to go and get water. And they understood that the reality is that, and the idea was that this salt was standing for, the symbol was, purity matters before production comes. The curse then was lifted. And again, as he left that place, his reputation as a powerful man of God just increased. And it was validated by this great, this great curse that's lifted. Now, as he moves from that city to another, we see that a curse is pronounced. Many of us scratch our heads in wonder about this next little story, this next miracle in the Bible. Well, let's read it and see what God is doing here. The men of the city, of course, verse 19 says, the water is not good. And he said, bring me a new cruse. He put salt therein and they brought it to him, so forth. He throws it into the water and the salt's there. And the Lord says, I've healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So that situation was taken care of by this meaningful miracle. Then verse 23, and he went up from thence to the Bethel. Again, I mentioned last time that these two words in combination mean the house of God. The problem is, history tells us that this place in the days since, of course, Jacob had the vision there, had become the house of devils, the house of Baal, the house of idolatry. And so he's there now coming to this city. And as he approaches the city, it says, the text says, our Bible says, who was going up by the way, there came forth little children. That can misdirect us a little bit. The Hebrew word is the same word used for the induction ceremony for Solomon. Solomon took over the kingdom from David at a mature age. And so I would have to say that these are not elementary kids that are out in the playground making fun of a random passerby. These most commentators believe that Hebrew encouches or encircles the idea that these men are probably from the age, these young men are from the age 12 to 30. And we know by reading the text that there is at least 42. Their mob may have been growing as this man of God now has a reputation. He's coming to the town. They know that Elijah has been taken up. The story has traveled about this encounter, this translation day where Elijah went up in a fiery chariot. And so as he comes closer to this, really this hotbed of idolatry and paganism, the young of the college age and the teenagers come out probably mimicking phrases they've heard from their idolatrous parents. And they begin really mocking him and disrespecting his office. Be careful, parents, that you do not allow this kind of spirit to go on about preachers or about religious leaders in your home. I remember one time we were making fun in Brazil of a preacher who had a unique style of delivery in his message. And my dad came, my dad just typically very calm, and he looked at us and said, that will be the last I hear about that. My dad had a way of getting our attention when he snapped his finger, because we knew if we didn't pay attention, the next thing we'd hear is the crackle of his belt. He said, that will be the last sarcasm in our home about any preacher. A lot of times the teenagers pick up what is allowed in the home. I don't know if that's the case here, but here it says, they come out, verse 23, as going up by the way, there came forth little children from the city, and they mocked him, and they said unto him, go up! What is the idea there, you think? Well, obviously, they had heard the story. They didn't know if it was true or not, for sure. They doubted, I'm sure, but they said, go up! Now, it may be that that this man, Elisha, has shaved his head as a vow, perhaps. I don't know. He may have been bald, which in those days and that custom could have been a bit of a disgraceful thing for a man. I don't know. I'm not trying to pick on baldness tonight. I'm on my way. The idea, though, is these young men were very disrespectful about his office, and they were saying, so Elijah went up in a whirlwind, you go up too. Good riddance, the bad baggage. Go up, Baldy, go up. And they kept it up. I had to think about, even at the cross, those who went by wagging their heads and tongues, if you're the Son of God, come down, come down. People can be cruel and disrespectful. This is not a passing shot at Elisha. It comes with growing volume. And this time he goes this trail that he's walked before, and he's not walking it now with Elijah, his great protector. I doubt they picked on Elijah like they would pick on this newcomer. Why? Because Elijah had already his reputation established. You didn't want to get into the fiery stare of Elijah. But they were testing this guy out, the newcomer. Go up, Baldy. We want you to. Get out of here. Disappear. Go up if you have power like Elijah. And on they walked. And the noise just got louder and louder. And finally, the Bible says that he turned back and looked upon them, verse 24, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. He didn't swear at them. He just said, Lord, you do to this group of unruly, disrespectful young men what you will. Well, these boys who loved the taste of roast profit got a taste and a surprise all of their own, because racing from the woods around them came two mama bears. Isn't it interesting that the Lord specifies the gender of the bears? I'm not going to say anything about that. I just keep on going here. But two angry mama bears. These boys had sit in mama bear's chair. Right? I don't know. But they had definitely poked their fingers in the eye and brought the ire of God. And they had mocked the preacher and disrespected him publicly. And it became so long and loud that finally the preacher turns and says, Lord, do what you will. This is wrong. And here comes, to their great surprise, these two bears rumbling from the woods, and they begin to maul these young people. I don't know. I've seen enough documentaries about people who have been mauled by bears to understand that these boys got a hurting put on them. Big, long claws. One of the commentaries I read said they were just scarred up, and they had the scars all their life to prove it. Maybe so. But I think many of them perhaps lost their lives in this exchange. Bears are not all that tender. And I'm sure they went through this. 42 young people were laid out by these two mama bears who were sent there by God in heaven. Wow. All of a sudden, the tune changes, right? And God's man, as he walks from that scene, blood all over the ground, has a newfound respect. And I had to think about the beginning of ministries, the start of the Moses' ministry, 10 plagues, at the start of the tabernacle ministry, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu were struck down for their strange fire. After the first battle at Ai under Joshua's new command, Achan was slain and his family for stealing gold and garments that he was not supposed to. The start of David's reign, remember Uzzah? He reached out just to stop the ark, to steady the ark, and he was struck down dead by God for his violation. The start of the early church, things were going well. And Ananias, not Ananias and Sapphira, who was it? Is that the two I'm looking at, thinking of? Yes, that's it. Walk in, saying, here's our price. We've sold our land. And God did what? Struck them down dead for their hypocrisy. In the start of Elisha's ministry, God rises to the defense of his prophet and commands two bears to descend on rebels and tears them apart. At the very least, mauls them, leaving scars, if the one commentary is correct, leaving scars that would last all their life to remind them never disrespect God's man and God's office. A purpose-driven prophet. Give me a double portion, Lord, of thy spirit. A school of misdirected prophets who sought to preserve a personality instead of understand that God will work in every generation through his chosen men. And then thirdly, a curse lifted and a curse pronounced. A couple more miracles that remind us of the character of God. So next time we meet together, we'll continue walking with Elisha on the wonderful journey with him and God and these wonderful displays of God's power. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for these wonderful Bible stories. They come to life as we are reminded of them.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.